Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
You know, when I was in high school, I got to play football. I wasn't very good, but I played with some really good people, and I did get to play a lot, and had the privilege of playing with a couple of guys that actually ended up in professional sports. The guy I played right next to ended up playing for the Indianapolis Colts for about 3 seasons a long time ago. Now, I played back in the dark ages, and they didn't have all this video and digital stuff and cameras everywhere. Our school was really high tech. They had a Super 8 millimeter video tape that they would watch, and so they would film the games. And one of the things that was kind of a normal, regular thing was usually on Monday after practice, or as part of practice, we'd end a little early, and then we'd have to go to a classroom, and they'd darken the lights, and they had a projector, and they'd show highlights of the game. Now, the game that we'd played on Friday. Now, it was really fun when we won, and it really wasn't fun when we lost. And I remember, just being there, and, it was like so tough because these coaches, it's like they just, had a lot of frustration to get out, and so they wanted to, show us our mistakes in a way that we would remember our mistakes. And, I was a lineman, and so I remember I always had my fair share of the video. And they'd kind of fast forward through all the stuff, and they'd say, okay, now everybody pay attention. Watch what Hornock, now that's number 63 there at the bottom of the screen. Watch how Hornock just runs past the guy he's supposed to block. Let's just do that. Coach, can you run? Can you bat? Just show that. And they'd show me running right past some guy, and Coach, can you back it up? Let's just show how Hornock ran past that guy. Now, isn't that really good? Okay, let's stop the tape. And then, now, Hornock, what were you supposed to do? You were supposed to block that guy. Can you give us a good reason why you just ran past him?
No.
Okay, well, let's just continue to see what happens when, and they'd always throw this in because I was the only non-Mormon, and my dad was a preacher. So let's just see what happens when Reverend Hornock misses his block. And then they'd show my guy go in and tackle the quarterback. Can we see that? Everyone, let's watch that again and again. And they just hammered that stuff. And I, like I said, I got my fair share of that stuff, and other people got it. I remember one guy, and his name really was Rusty. Rusty Rolfe was this little guy. He was a running back, super fast. And I remember one time Rusty is running with the ball, running as fast as he can. He's going to make a touchdown. And what happens? I don't know whether he overstrided or something. Without anyone around, he just falls down. And they played that like 5 times, seeing if they could find the blade of grass that he tripped over. And I'm sure Rusty today probably still remembers, Coach Klikas going over that, analyzing our mistakes. We talked last week about how, there's great victories that we have, but there's also times when there are great blunders that we have. And so what I want you to do today is turn to Joshua chapter 9. Now, we're walking through Joshua chapter 9. And the thing that's kind of interesting about Joshua 9 is that it's kind of presented mostly as a blunder, as a mistake. There's sin involved here, but the Holy Spirit, as He inspired Joshua to record it, there wasn't a great disobedience that was here, even though there probably was a bunch of disobedience. There wasn't a bunch of arrogance here, even though there probably was. It's just, it's presented as a, you know, great act of stupidity. But the truth of the matter is, it's presented in such a way to show the stupidity of not thinking biblically, of not thinking in a godly way, in a Christ-like way, or to put it in New Testament terms, of not having the mind of Christ. Let me just read the story for you, okay? So the Israelites, they've come into the land. They've conquered Jericho. Then they went and tried to conquer Ai, but there was major sin there. So they lost. But then God allowed them to go back in after they took care of the sin and defeat Ai. And guess what happened next? We just call it the guile of the Gibeonites. Let me read it. Let me read like the first 15 verses of the chapter here. This is Joshua chapter 9, verse 1. Now it came about when all of the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country, in the lowlands, and on all the coast of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, they all heard about it, that they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight against Joshua and with Israel. So essentially they all banded together. They heard about Jericho, they heard about Ai, and they said, hey, we gotta join forces if we're going to protect our land. Now, these people were natural enemies, didn't like each other much at all, but the enemy of my enemy is gonna be my friend. And so, that's kind of what went on here. So they banded together. Look at verse 3. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard about it, but they heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they decided instead to act craftily and set out as envoys and took worn out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended and worn out and patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes on themselves. And all the bread of their provisions was dry and had become crumbly. And they went to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal. And they said to him, hey, we have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. Now, these people are pretty shrewd. It might have been that they had even infiltrated the Israelites enough to know that in Deuteronomy 20, Moses had even said, it's okay to make agreements and treaties with people that live way outside the land. Just don't make any peace treaties with the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and so forth. And so it might have been they said, you know, if we pretend to be from a long, long way away and strike a peace treaty with them, we can save our necks. So it might have been that that's exactly what they're doing there, and they're kind of taking, hey, you guys are supposed to do that. You're only supposed to fight the locals. We're from out of town. So they came to Joshua and they said, hey, we have come from a far country. Well, look at verse 7. And the men of Israel said to the Hivites, that's who they were. The Gibeonites were Hivites. Perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you? But they said, hey, look, we are your servants. Then Joshua said to them, well, who are you? And where do you come from? And they said to them, verse 9 here, they said to him, your servants have come from a very long country, very far away country because of the fame of the Lord your God. And we have heard the report of him and all that he did 40 years ago back in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites last year, who were on the other side of the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, to Og, the king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. So our elders have asked us to come. Notice they don't mention anything about crossing the Jordan River. They don't mention anything about Jericho. They don't mention anything about Ai. That's too new news. We've been on the road. We've been traveling for months. Oh, really? You guys, we wondered what happened at Jericho. We were going to stop there for gas, but the place was demolished. And Ai, they didn't even have an Easy Mart opened anymore. I mean, what? That's what happened. Whoa, we didn't know about that. Very shrewd. So verse 11, so our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us saying, take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we're your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us. This is our bread. Man, our wives pulled it out of the oven the morning we left. It was warm when we took it for our provisions out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you. But now, behold, it's all dry and crumbly. And see these wineskins, which we have filled with, we filled those with new wine, but behold, it's all torn. And our clothes, our sandals, they're all worn out because this has been a very, very long journey. I mean, they played the part perfectly. Look at verse 14. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. And Joshua made a peace treaty with them and made a covenant with them and let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. These people that were 10, 12 miles down the road, who easily would have been one of the next places that they would have gone to conquer, they duped them. They took advantage of them. They looked like they're from hundreds of miles away, but in reality, they were just a few dozen miles away. And they made Israel step into a peace treaty with them that ultimately kept them alive. Well, I'm not going to read the rest of the chapter, but let me just summarize it. It didn't take long at all. Just a few weeks, and the word got out. Those people that you guys signed an agreement with, they don't live 100 miles away. They live 12 or 13 miles away. And guess what happened? The congregation was angry at the leaders, because it was the leaders that led them into such stupidity. And to their credit, they decided to honor the peace treaty. Because they should. Why? Because they swore an oath not to the Gibeonites, but a sworn oath to God. It kind of reminds me of Psalm 15, I think it's verse 4, about how a godly person swears to his own hurt and does not change. You make an agreement, you follow through with it. And that's what they had to do. Now, we're going to stop the story right there because actually chapter 9 bleeds right into chapter 10. And what happens is all those kings that had aligned there in the first couple verses of chapter 9, they decided, shoot, we're going to attack the Gibeonites. And what does that do? That draws the Israelites in to the story. And the Israelites end up having not only to fight one nation, they had to fight five nations that were now banding together because they were attacking the Gibeonites because guess what? We're in a treaty with them. You might also remember a detail that is in these next couple of verses. The Israelites said, okay, we're not going to be partners. We're going to let you guys live, but we're going to make you slaves. You guys are going to be our servants. You guys are going to carry the wood, carry the water. You'll live, but you're always going to be second-class citizens. That's essentially the story. Israel got duped. The leaders got duped. Joshua, the leader, got duped. What happened? Verse 14. The men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask the counsel of the Lord. And what happened? They made a major mistake. They blundered. Now, every one of us really should be able to relate to that because we do that, don't we? There are times we're walking along and things seem like they're going really, really well. And all of a sudden, we've made a major mistake. Well, what I want to do is I want to pretend it's Monday afternoon, football practice is over, and we're going into the classroom and we're going to watch the film to see what was it that happened. Who didn't block their man? Who was it that tripped over a blade of grass? How did these guys stumble into such a stupid agreement? Well, there's a lot of things we probably could say, but one of the things I think is really going on in this passage in particular is that they just relaxed way too, and I searched for the right word here, but I'm putting on the screen smugly. In a way, they just kind of thought, hey, we've got this now. We stumbled out of the gate, you know, on the whole AI thing, but I think we've got it now. Because remember what happened? They conquered Jericho in chapter 6. They got defeated in chapter 7 at Ai, but that was because of sin. Then God gave them another chance at bat, and they go to Ai, and they just smoke the place, literally. And they had this incredible victory. And then do you remember what happens at the end of chapter 8? If you got your Bible, look at it. At the end of chapter 8, starting in verse 30, they've got this foothold in the land. They're able to live there. They've got plenty of space for them. And they're secure. And one of the things that happens is they, in obedience to something Moses told them to do, they go have this incredible worship service. And they go up to Shechem, where just outside of Shechem, there are two mountains, and those mountains are so close to each other that it kind of forms a natural amphitheater. And God, through Moses, had laid this all out. Half of the nation stood on that side of the stadium, and half the nation stood on this other side of the station. And they had this great time of worship, giving thanks to God that He had got them across the river. He had taken out the first two obstacles, Jericho and Ai, and they were going to be God's people in the land. I mean, it's like they had had Easter and Christmas Eve service and Thanksgiving service all wrapped up in one day, and they were pumped spiritually. But it must have been that they're in their smugness, in their just, you know, flying so high spiritually, when these people come to their camp, they just go to sleep at the wheel. They don't pray. See, remember verse 14? They sample the provisions, but they did not ask the counsel of God. Never prayed at all. And what did they end up doing? They stepped in to a major mess. You know, you can kind of see that pattern, and it's so simple, we don't think that it's that big of a deal. But the truth of the matter, it is. You look at most of the major mess-ups in all of Scripture, and they all kind of follow that same pattern. Great spiritual victory, followed by kind of a season of coasting, followed by major mess. David and Bathsheba. What's the first line of that chapter that tells us about David committing adultery and then murdering Bathsheba's husband? David decided to stay home from war. It was the time when all the kings go out to war. But evidently David, that season, was feeling so secure, he thought he could handle it all remotely. Joab's got it. He'll take care of it. And what is David doing? He's coasting. He's not going out and fighting and doing the dirty work like he had always been called to do. Major relaxation followed by major mess up. Major sin. Think about Peter. I mean, Peter has just listened to Jesus at the Last Supper. He's had Jesus wash his feet. Peter, in front of everyone, said, hey, everyone else is going to blow it, but I'm not going to blow it. They get out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus wants to pray. And who does he pick to come pray with him? Peter, James, and John. And even though Peter slipped off to sleep a little bit during that, at least he was one of the big three that got to be close to Jesus while Jesus is praying. I mean, he is feeling pretty good. And then when they come to arrest him, what does Peter do? I mean, he takes out that little sword and he goes after Malchus's ear, cuts it off. He's going for his head, but he's a fisherman. He's not a soldier, so he missed and got the guy's ear. I mean, that's a spiritual high. And everyone else leaves, except for John and Peter. And Peter's following along. And, you know, he gets in there where kind of the action is. And he's feeling really good. And then some little servant girl accuses him of being one of Jesus' people. And what's he do? We'd say he just told a little white lie. But he did it three times, basically in fulfillment of what Jesus did. Now again, I could go through Scripture and you'll see many, many situations just like that. Even Jonah. Even Jonah. We don't know hardly anything about Jonah, except we know that Jonah had this major prophecy. We learn about that it's either 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles. I forget. I should have written it down. And then God says, hey, I'm going to pull you out of that and I'm going to send you into foreign missions. He's feeling really good until he gets that assignment. And what does he do? He runs off. They throw him overboard. He gets swallowed by a big fish. He gets vomited up on the seashore. Then he finally goes to Nineveh. And he preaches some of the greatest sermons ever preached. Why? Because they are really short and very effective. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But repent, or Nineveh is going to be destroyed in 4 days. And man, the whole city comes out and repents. And then what happens? Jonah is ticked off, depressed, and angry at God because God kept his promise and didn't destroy them. And he's out, the whole story ends with him out on a little hill looking at the city, stewing over the fact that these people, these new believers, weren't going to be smoked. That's what happens. And it's a great lesson here. Israel was flying high. They had finally reached their stride, and yet somehow in their relaxation, they stepped into a major mess. Let me show you something else. They reasoned exclusively. They looked at the facts, and all the facts said these guys are from a far away. You know, basically you could say they thought and didn't pray. That's exactly what they did. They sat and they examined the evidence, and all the evidence supported their story, and they never prayed about it at all. And so they reasoned, they put way too much emphasis on how it all was lining up. Never to realize at all that there was a completely different story. That's a major mistake that we make. Sometimes we think way too much and we pray way too little. Now I want to flip it around. They didn't make this mistake, but sometimes we do make this mistake. We pray and don't think. I think it's supposed to be a both and. You pray and think. You examine the evidence and pray. You pray and examine the evidence to make sure that it all fits together. Now, why am I saying it that way? You know, like I said, this passage is really teaching the whole thing about pray. Don't just depend on your thinking. But you know what? There's just the practicality of life tells us you've got to pray and think. You've got to pray and reason. You know why? Because I'm still in the flesh, and so are you. And you and I pray a whole bunch, and we don't always discern God's will just through prayer. How many times have you talked to someone who has just stepped into a major mess, and they'll say, I don't know what in the world went wrong. We prayed about this so much. We just thought that's what God wanted us to do. Sometimes that's okay. But a lot of times when I hear that, I'll also ask, okay, you prayed about it, but did you seek some godly counsel? Because godly counsel is also taught in Scripture when you get to that fork in the road. Did you test what Scripture has to say about that particular situation? Is there any wisdom of Scripture that's shedding light on whether you borrow this money, whether you marry this person, whether you enter into this agreement? And see, many, many times, let's just be honest with ourselves. I think we're living in a society today that sometimes we Christians use prayer as an excuse to say, don't tell me what you think. I've prayed about it. It's done. And the truth of the matter is we're sometimes afraid to tell someone what we're praying about because they might say, you know what? I'll pray about it too, but I'm not, that isn't working for me. I'm not really seeing that. I mean, how does that fit in with this passage, this passage, this passage, this passage? Sometimes I think we prayer is almost a cop out. And man, what a sermon. What was the sermon about? Well, he told us not to pray so much. No, pray like crazy. Pray like crazy. Think like crazy too. Reason like crazy too, is what I'm saying. Ask advice. Seek the counsel of Scripture. I mean, even Jesus talked about the king who, before he goes off to war, is going to sit and calculate, can I win this war, or had I better figure out a way to get some kind of a peace treaty going because we're going to go out there and get spanked bad? Or this person that's going to build a house, but they never sit down and calculate the cost to see whether they really can do it. Quite frankly, prayer had nothing to do with those things. It was the thinking. It was the evaluating. It's the analysis. See, here's the deal. I'm still in the flesh. You're still in the flesh. I wish that I could hear from God as clearly and decisively as Joshua heard and Moses heard and all that stuff. But rarely does that happen, to be honest. Rarely does that happen. Usually when I'm praying about something, I know what I want. And it really bugs me because deep down inside of me, I know that God is saying no, and everything inside of me is saying yes. And you know when I mess up royally? It's when I pray about it, and I ignore the no that God's been really given me. And I know that if I mentioned it to Vicky, she'd be like, absolutely not. And if I mentioned it to someone else in the church, they'd say, what are you thinking? What a stupid idea. That is wrong. But I want to do it. And so I pray about it, and I go for it. And what do? I sign a deal with the Gibeonites. I make a mess. So this passage is just to go back to what it's really teaching here. Not that it's not teaching the other thing, but it's talking to us about how the importance of prayer. The problem was not that they tasted the provisions. The problem was that they didn't seek the counsel of God. Taste the provisions, but also seek the counsel of God, because you're still in the flesh. God has given you a new heart, but the problem is he left the old heart still in there, that heart that is desperately wicked and deceitful. Who can't be trusted? It's like the proverb I read this morning, Proverbs 21:2. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end is destructive. Only God can weigh the heart. You know what? I've never made a mistake. I think everything I do is the right thing. I find out I made a mistake hours later, days later, years later, when I tell someone else, when I tell my wife, and then I realize it. There's a way that seems right to me. It seemed right to these people to make this decision. But if they'd have asked the counsel of God, or maybe if they'd have asked a few other people, they'd have said, this is wrong. They relaxed, they reasoned. Now here's another one. I'm not taking liberties here. This is the truth, okay? They rationalized way too generally. One of the reasons this passage is in here, I think, is to demonstrate to the generations down the road how bad it was that they made this blunder. And you'd say, well, you know, if you looked at this passage, the Gibeonites, that deal with the Gibeonites really didn't turn out that badly. I mean, shoot, they got a whole bunch of free slaves out of the deal. And then those dummies all banded together, all five nations, and if you come back next week, we'll hear about how in one battle, they conquered those five nations. So instead of having to have five battles, they just had one big battle and they took care of the whole south of the land. Seems pretty good to me. I mean, it couldn't have been that big a mistake. They got a bunch of free slaves, and then through one major battle, they had the whole southern half of the land taken care of. So it all turned out okay, fine, didn't it? And yet the answer is no. We don't measure our actions by the consequences, by the results. We measure our actions based on what God has called us to. And even though by God's grace, this deal with the Gibeonites didn't bite them much at all, that didn't mean it was an okay thing to do. It was still a major blunder. Here's what we often do. We are so into utilitarian thinking, we feel like if it turns out okay, it must have been okay. You know, I know Scripture said not to do that, but we did it, and it still came out okay. I still went into that agreement with that partnership. We went into that marriage, and it came out okay. But we didn't do it God's way, but we ended up having a good life anyway. It must have been okay. It's kind of that ethics thing we talked about several weeks ago. Uh-uh. There is not a situational ethics thing in this passage, nor anywhere in Scripture. This was wrong. This was a major mistake. This was a major error on the part of the leaders. And even though you could sit and say, well, man, if you did the cost analysis, it came out pretty good. Free slaves. We only had to have one big battle. And we took care of the South. Must have been okay. The Gibeonites never became a problem. So therefore, it must have been okay to sin so that God's grace could abound. It's kind of what Paul was talking about in Romans 6. Do you remember that? I mean, if God... grace and forgiveness is so abundant, why don't we just keep living that fleshly, carnal life? Paul says, absolutely not. God has called us to live a holy, acceptable life. You know, it's kind of interesting. If in my business, my profession, particularly, people analyze the big dogs that fall. These guys that, have an affair or they embezzle or they, get accused of just being narcissistic and egotistical and all that stuff. And so there's a lot of articles. You guys probably don't read them because they're not in the journals that you guys would pay attention to. But the preacher journals will talk about, why did this person who had this huge ministry, why did he fall? And it's kind of interesting, over the last 20, 30 years, there's been a whole bunch of studying about that. And I think probably it'd be true if they did that in all sectors, but in ministry, one of the things that often happens is that there's this sense of entitlement that I can do that because I'm getting the results. I mean, a major study that has gone on just in the last couple of years. One of the things the guy was talking about is, I don't need to listen to that guy. I've got a bigger church than that guy. What could I learn from him that I don't already know? Because my ministry is bigger than his ministry. What's going on there? There's like these mind games that rationalize sin. And that is so dangerous for us as believers. Now, you can do that. It's not just an exclusive to people in ministry. That's just where the studies are that show it. But like I said, I think it'd be revealed anywhere. You and I, when we start really feeling the empowerment of God, when we start seeing the blessing of God, that depravity that is still part of us, it starts whispering in our ear and it says, it's okay for you to do that. No one else has to live by those rules, everyone else has to live by those rules, but you don't have to. You can fudge on that expense report. You can stretch that relationship. You can get away with that thing because you bring people to Christ. You grow the ministry. You write books. You preach sermons. You do this and this and this and this. And see, all of us are susceptible of that. We can get ourselves into a position where we think, I'm representing Christ well. And so then all of a sudden, we start repeating this cycle. We relax, we reason, and then we rationalize that error, that sin. It's so susceptible. We're so susceptible to that cycle. You know, if there's anything that this chapter teaches us in Joshua chapter 9, it is that truth in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, that we need to be sober and vigilant because our adversary, the devil, goes around like a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. You know, truth of the matter is, if you're a child of God, you've got a target on your chest and you've got a target on your back. And sometimes we don't like to talk about that because it's just kind of negative preaching. But you know what? Every once in a while, I think we need to go and look at those hard facts of life. Too many of us are compromising. Too many times we're settling spiritually when God is calling us to be salt that's really salty and light that's really bright. And when we start compromising, when we start relaxing and reasoning and rationalizing, we're just setting ourselves up to enter into an agreement, to step into a mess that is going to have consequences for years to come. That's what happened with Joshua. The Gibeonites. Oh, God minimized a lot of the consequences. But it was this thorn in their side that led them into a compromised life. Because not long after this, they just became very comfortable with the people of the land living among them when they should have been totally destroyed as God had called them to do. That's what they suffered from, and that's really what we can suffer from as well. God has called us. God has called us to be holy as He is holy. And it's getting more and more black and white as to what that really is. And you know, I thought that it was great timing today for us to observe the Lord's table today. Because what do we do when we take the Lord's table? We go back to square one in our relationship with God. That it is a faith-based relationship based on the fact that we're sinners and Christ is our Savior. We take the bread. The bread represents the body of Christ. He died as our substitute. And we take the cup. The cup is signifying the forgiveness of sins that is ours in Christ. I mean, Jesus took our place and in so doing cleansed us of all unrighteousness. That's square one. And that is something that needs to be this firm anchor in our life as we seek to be that salt and light in a world that is filled with Gibeonites that are tempting us to compromise. So let's bow our heads and pray. And I'm going to ask the guys that are going to distribute the communion if they'll come. And when I'm done praying here, we'll distribute it. We'll hold the elements and then partake together here in just a moment. Father, we are just so grateful for the clarity of Scripture, for including stories like this, accounts like this, that teach us to be wise and vigilant and sober in the spiritual warfare of living a holy life and accurately representing You to a lost and dying world. I pray, Father, that today, in these last few moments together, as we think deeply about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and how He was our substitute, and through being our substitute, we have forgiveness of sin. I pray, Father, that that would be a handle that we would hang on to, that would drive us to think clearly and pray passionately. So, Lord, bless this time and these next few moments as we think about what Christ did for us. It's in His name we pray. Amen.